Good morning. Hebrews chapter 12 we'll finish, and then two lessons on chapter 13 before we start thinking about the ministry in the church for the summertime. So let's pray again before we look at this portion. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal blessings. And blessings today. And we pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you would cause us to wonder more at the magnificence of your grace and of the blessings that we have in Christ, and also that you would be pleased to use it to make us more zealous to portray Christ in our lives. And we ask for your blessing on our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the book of Hebrews, it's a message to Hebrew Christians, and that is inferred from the fact that the people seem to be familiar with the Jewish practices and seem to be tempted to go back into them, or to perhaps bring them into their current view of Christianity. It's, as others have said here in teaching the lesson, that's more in the form of a long sermon and not a letter, although when you get to the last few verses, it sounds like a letter. And maybe it was a sermon they sent and then attached their own personal words of greeting. The purpose of writing it seems to be an exhortation on the part of the writer to encourage the people not to turn back, not to turn away. They need to be more diligent. They need to run the race. They need to endure in the Christian life. And they're warned against falling away from Christ. They're warned against turning away from the only possible route of salvation. They're warned against getting their eyes off of the promise, the hope that's set before them. And in doing this, he bases it on a fairly sophisticated presentation of teaching about the mechanism. I'm reluctant to use that word, but I can't think of a better word to use. Maybe you can help me that after the class. But the mechanism of our salvation. And he does so by comparing the old covenant under Moses, which had existed for 1400 years and was just an everyday part of their lives, at least those who were serious about pursuing God. And he uses that as a comparison with another covenant that is really the only covenant that is or ever has been presented as the means of salvation or the plan of salvation. So he gets into the details of sacrifice and priests and the details of that work that brings about our salvation. The outline of the book is basically, just broadly speaking, those two sections, if we make it three with an introduction, where he introduces the Son of God. And then there is this long section that's teaching about our great salvation and making the comparison with the two covenants. And it's interesting that the old covenant is a model of the new covenant, the second covenant. So it's supposed to teach us about the new covenant, but then he goes to the old covenant to teach us about, that is, the new covenant is reflected in the old covenant, and the old covenant is then supposed to teach the other way, go the other way as well. So he uses, instead of starting with the new covenant and explaining it, he starts with the old covenant as if that's the first thing that ever came to pass. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. So he starts with the second one to describe the first instead of starting with the first one and ignoring the second one. So That's what he does in here. And then he has a rather extended section on exhortation to diligence in the faith. So that I've shown you some outlines that have more detail, and perhaps I'll show it again before we're through in the next couple of weeks. But if you think about it this way, it's very, very similar to the epistles. They have a doctrinal section and then an application section. So the introduction begins with telling us that God has spoken through his Son. Now, you remember when Dr. Estelle was here, he told us that in Hebrew wisdom literature, the introduction gave kind of a summary of what the book was all about. And he showed us that from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And I think these first four verses really do that as well. It presents truth about God that will then be expanded as he talks about the salvation. So he begins by saying that God has spoken through his Son, and that this is in essence the apex of the revelation that God is determined to bring to the world. He spoke through prophets, and it was just as valid that when he spoke through prophets, by way of angels even. But when he speaks directly by his Son, that is, I think, intended to underscore the high significance of the word that we have to consider. And he says as much. Like in chapter 2, he says, look, if you rejected the word that was brought to you before, imagine the blame you have if you reject the word that has come directly through his Son. And then he describes his Son, and these are the details that will show up in the book and are the basis of our understanding of the work of salvation. It all goes back to the character, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. He is the glory and the very essence of God. He upholds all things by his powerful word. He has made purification for sins, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it says he has become much better than the angels. So the first, all but the last, really describe the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe and then the purifier of the universe as well, and the one for whom the universe was created. It was not created just as something for them to watch. It was created for Christ to be exalted as the ruler over it, over a holy people, over a holy universe. And it required purification of sins. And that's another story, how that all got into there. But we won't talk about that. But we're going to see the character of God and the work of God and the exaltation. And then I've been perplexed about the statement that in verse 4, where it says, having become as much better than the angels. And I thought, I've been thinking, how can he become better than the angels? I mean, he is by nature better than the angels. And I think that probably refers to his incarnation. And because the point of the incarnation is that he was made lower than the angels. And as a result of the incarnation, where he made purification of sins, he has been exalted higher than the angels again. And so I think it's a reference to the fact that having been humbled, he successfully did what the Father wanted him to do. He passed all the tests, so to speak, and was made perfect, made complete as a human being through that process, and then became exalted and was made better than the angels. So I think it gives the whole full picture there in the introduction. The educational section in terms of teaching begins at verse 5 of chapter 1 and goes through verse 18 of chapter 10. And again, the format really is to compare the model, the old covenant on earth with the new covenant in the heavens and on the earth. It's really on both, where the old covenant is limited to the earth. And so he begins by telling us that the Son of God, the one who's going to be the instrument of all this is God himself. And that's the first chapter where it says he's higher than the angels. Is not just intended to say he's higher than the angels, it's intended to say he's God. That's the point of that first chapter. He is very God of very gods, as the theologians say in chapter 1. And he's exalted above all the hosts of heaven. And that begins with the note of the magnificence of this work of salvation, that the God, the Creator, is the one who's going to stoop down to redeem his creation. Psalm 113, I heard a man speak on that, and he talked about the stoopingness of God, because it says he reaches down into the ash heap and pulls us up, and that's really a good category, a good label for God. It's the stoopingness of God, but the point is that it's God. Secondly, he tells us in chapter 2 that he became man, and that was important because a high priest has to be of the same nature of the people that he represents. But it's also important because he needed to be made perfect through suffering. That is, he needed to endure life and trust the Father to do the right thing. And so he gave up some of his attributes, or the exercise of some of his attributes. I don't think he gave up his attributes. He gave up the exercise of his attributes. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And therefore, he was subject to trusting that the Father was doing the right thing with him. And that was the real test. It was not a test whether he would sin or not. It was a test to show that as man, he could trust the Father when it looked like things were not turning out the proper way. So his humanity was very important for those two reasons, that he had to be like us to redeem us, but he also had to be perfected or completed through suffering in his humanity. Deity needed no completion. Then it talks in 3-7 about him being the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that is distinct from the Levitical priesthood. This is not a super priest under the law of Moses. This is a priesthood that exists totally apart from the law of Moses. And the only comparison with the law of Moses is the similarities of what a priest does in the two situations. But this is a completely different order, and it's an eternal priesthood. He ministers under a new and better covenant. And this is given in chapter 8. This is a different covenant than the Mosaic covenant. He did not come under the law. He was born under the law, but he did not exercise his ministry under the law of Moses. He exercised his ministry under a better covenant than that one, and new compared to that one in the old covenant. And then he offers himself as the one sacrifice for sins forever, so that the ministry under the new covenant is a human sacrifice, a divine sacrifice. It's God himself who is the sacrifice. And the Mosaic structure only illustrates animal sacrifices, but it's very clear that animal sacrifices do not take away sin. And then it concludes this section toward the end of it, where it talks about he's going to come again to rule. He's the heir of creation, and he's going to claim his creation at some point in time, yet to be determined. And so the better covenant that's described in this section is a covenant that works, that perfects. We're told that the old covenant does not perfect. It does not make people perfect. And it's a new covenant, but it's not a new covenant. And that's, I think, a mistake that people made in understanding that. They come to this and they say, so the old covenant's been replaced for the new covenant, and that means the new covenant did not exist before this time. But if you read carefully in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8, you'll see that he says that this is a new covenant when compared to the old covenant that was used to formulate the nation Israel. In essence, he says, there's coming a day when I'm going to make you a nation Israel under terms of a new covenant, a different covenant, he could have said. A better covenant, he did say. But it doesn't mean that the new covenant here didn't exist beforehand, because in chapter 11, we're taught that salvation from Abel on in is justification by faith, which is the terms of the new covenant. So it's new only in terms of comparing it to the way Israel is going to be formulated someday in the end. But it is not new in the sense that it came into existence now. Otherwise, you have a very strange construction where you have the old covenant, which began at 1400 BC, and now a new covenant that goes to the end. What about the people before, from creation to the beginning? What was the covenant structure they were under? And people use all sorts of elaborate conjectures about that. But if you think of it, that the new covenant is really the covenant that he calls in the last chapter the covenant, the everlasting covenant. And so it's a new covenant in terms of the nation Israel, and that's the discussion he's giving about the old, comparing it to the old covenant. But it's not new in terms of something that just goes into effect for the first time ever. Because if you're ever saved, you're saved justified by faith based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is basically the new covenant. So then the last section is an exhortation to be diligent. And in addition to that last section, there are three other warning passages. There are five warning passages, but two of them exist in the last section. So there are five warning passages, but three of them are just mixed in the early part of the book and come as sort of digressions. He's telling them about the work of Christ. And then he says, but I digress, and he gives a warning, and he gets back on topic again, and he digresses and gives a warning, he gets back on topic again, and does it a third time, and he gets back on topic, and then in the middle of his exhortation, he gives these warnings. And the warnings are characterized really by more of a negative or threatening tone, you know, as opposed to the exhortation that is in this passage 10:19 to 13:25, the last part of the book. That's more of an exhortation to draw near, to come to Christ, to do this. But the warnings are saying, how are you going to escape if you neglect such a great salvation? When you get to the end of the section that we have today in chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire, and talks about the terror of neglecting this great salvation. So there are five warning passages, and I'll say a little something about them again in more detail. But fundamentally, the section here is teaching about the new and living way, that is new and living compared to the law. The law did not get you, the law of Moses did not get you into the presence of God. And the new covenant gets you into the presence of God. So it's a new and living way. And the living way is through Jesus Christ. The access into the presence of God under the old covenant was the priest with bloody sacrifice from an animal. And when he left, he couldn't go back for another year. And if he did, he died. And if anybody else tried to get in there, in the meantime, they would die. So that it was not access to God. But now through Jesus Christ, we have a living way that actually works, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and unlimited access. So we are exhorted, as Aaron taught that the section, the first part of the application section, the three draw nears, draw near to God, or the three let us things. Let us draw near to God, let us hold fast to our hope, and let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, so that we have access to God, we draw near to God. We need to hold fast to the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and we need to encourage one another in the faith as well. I've already mentioned that the key concept of salvation under the new covenant, or under the better covenant, or under the everlasting covenant, is justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that truth is illustrated in chapter 11 when he describes a series of people who are characterized by trusting God, and as a result of their trusting God, they are accounted righteous. And it's not, they're not accounted righteous because they obey the law. They're accounted righteous because they trusted God. And then because they trusted God, they obeyed him in the things that he told them to do, which is really the message of James. So This is really what we might call the old time religion. This is not new. It's a fulfillment of the promise from the very beginning. And it's illustrated by the series of witnesses that lived as aliens on the earth, awaiting the promise, the blessing that was to come, not really knowing how it was going to be brought about, having an idea that a seed was going to come, a seed of the woman, a seed of Abraham, a seed of David, not truly understanding the concept of the death and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter heard about it, he didn't like the idea. And he thought that was about the worst thing he'd ever heard, that Christ would die. But it's clear when you get to Isaiah 53 that that was the plan in other parts as well. But nonetheless, they were saved by faith in the that God is. Remember, Hebrews tells us that. If you come to God, you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they came waiting the reward, waiting the promise, but not receiving it. Until ultimately we'll all receive it in its fullness. But once they get to heaven, they were perfected. They were finished, except for their bodies. And then it's a focused faith in this. It's looking unto Jesus. He's the key. He's the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. That is, he did it. You know, you look at him, he's the one who lived by faith before the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he said, I'm going to trust the Father. That's really that's the character of Christ's life, is living by faith, the same as we do. So we look and to see how he dealt with it, and we embrace the will of God for our life, the discipline of God for our life. We had that last week. Aaron taught that last week. The same way Christ did. Not discipline for sin, but discipline for training, where we are challenged to trust that God is good, even though our experiences say, I think he's not here today. So, and that we don't despise the reward. And we concluded that section with saying, see that no one comes short of the grace of God. And we're going to kind of conclude that idea in the lesson today. So today we're going to look at two parts, two mountains, Sinai and Zion. And the fifth warning, do not refuse him who is speaking, as we conclude chapter 12. So the two mountains, 18 through 24, this is addressed to us as partakers of the heavenly calling. So that's the character of the followers of Christ. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. So it's not just an earthly experience. It's really a heavenly experience, but it's a heavenly experience that comes down. So that when we get to the end, there's going to be the new heaven, the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem on it as well. So we're going to have a contact with heaven that the law of Moses did not bring to us. This section from verse 18 through 24 in Greek, I'm told, is a single sentence. As a school teacher, Jody, you probably would not like somebody to write that long of a sentence, that complex of a sentence, but that's what it is in the Hebrew. In the Greek. And it describes an earthly mountain and an earthly heavenly mountain, the two different mountains. There are two lists of benefits that we find at the two mountains, and we'll go through those. And the exhortation follows, as I mentioned, that we're not to come short of the grace of God. And so if you go to the wrong mountain, you're going to come short of the grace of God. That's really, I think, the short version of what he's saying in here. So he begins with the first mountain. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So we come first to this first mountain, but he makes a point that we did not come to this mountain. We come to it in our subject, but he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, it turns out that the word mountain isn't in there in Hebrew. If you have a good Bible, it'll put it in italics. And it doesn't ever say Sinai here. But we know that it is Sinai, because of the description here and because of the setting And because of the quote in verse 20 and because of Moses' statement in verse 21. So that's why the interpreters of the text say that it is talking about Mount Sinai. But it says, you have not come to this mountain. This is not the mountain we have come to. It is the idea of coming. We sang that song, I am coming to you, I am coming now to the Lord, and the first song that Daryl had us sing. But that idea of coming to the Lord goes through Hebrews repeatedly. I want to show you some of those things, and you know them as well. It sometimes uses the word draw near, but it's the word come. Like in the Gospels, that word come appears when it says the disciples came to Jesus, or the multitudes came to Jesus. It's that word that is there. And so we find it, for example, in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, therefore, let us draw near. No, it says, therefore, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this text tells us you're not going to find it here because you haven't come to this particular mountain. It's not here. Or chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near. In other words, says those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No, not going to be at Mount Sinai. You don't have access to God through Mount Sinai. If you're going to come to God, you're not going to come to this particular mountain. And they haven't come, he says. They're believers. They're true believers. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Actually, it's those who come. So that those who are coming to God, they're not going to be able to come to God through the shadow, which is what Mount Sinai is, a shadow of the Mount Zion, basically. Or chapter 10, verse 22, he's going to tell us that we have come to Mount Zion. So chapter 10, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. And that's where the holy place is. It's not here at Mount Sinai. So if you want to get to the holy place, you don't come to Mount Sinai. Chapter 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God, I think, let's see. 11, verse 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that if you're going to come to God, you're not going to come to this place because God is not found here. So that, and then in chapter 12, verse 18 that we're looking at, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. That is, you're coming to God, you're coming to find God, and if you come to find God, you're not coming to Mount Sinai to find God because you're not going to find him there. You're not going to be able to come to him. You will find some hints of him there, but you will not be able to come to God when you come to Sinai. But rather, in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion. And I think I read the wrong verses I was thinking before in verse 10:22. I read the wrong one. Yeah, let us come to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith so that if you're going to come to God, you're not going to come to Mount Sinai. That's the point of all these passages. If you're going to come to God, you got to come to where God is. And so that's why he begins this passage saying that you have not come to this mountain. And let's see what the mountain is like. Linsky, I just put this down here, he describes the law of Moses as a way station and not the rest that the people are seeking. So if you're going to come to God, even under the Old Testament, you're not going to come to God through the law of Moses. It's not going to happen. Now, you will learn a lot about God through the law of Moses. You will be directed to the futility of the animal sacrifices in bringing you to God. And so there are people who are saved under the law of Moses, but they were saved under the law of Moses because they realize that their hope was in the promise of God, the promise that was made to Abraham and earlier, the seed promise in the garden. So that's how you come to God. But you're not going to come to and find him at Mount Sinai. That's just a way station, and it played a major role, an important role. And we'll talk about that a little more detail later on. So Mount Sinai is a mountain that can be touched. That means it's on earth, basically. It's a mountain that is a blazing fire, and all of these descriptions are preceded by the word and to. So it's a mountain that can be touched. You've come to it. You've come to a blazing fire. You've come to darkness. You've come to gloom. You've come to a whirlwind. You've come to the blast of a trumpet. You've come to the sound of words. If you come to this mountain, that's what's at this mountain. The sound of words, it says that. And then the words that it talks about that are there, he tells us are words that are troubling, and we'll see that again. So now, I didn't take you to Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 25, and then a couple of verses in chapter 20, because we don't have time to do that. But if you look at those passages, all of these things are there. The mountain was a mountain that's a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words that they heard from where they were. And if they would touch the mountain, if they actually came to the mountain, they would die. In fact, the text tells us, if even a beast touches the mountain, he will be stoned. It was supposed to die. So that the mountain did not signify a way to eternal life. If you got on the mountain, you died. Because what was on the mountain? Well, the presence of God was on the mountain, but there was no provision for people to get there. It talks about fearful words. That was the things that they spoke. It says, the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. So that what the law brought them was words of condemnation. There was no mercy under the law. If you did something, you paid the price for it. Or some of the things, you could actually have an animal pay the price in your place. But there were a lot of sins that there was no animal sacrifice that satisfied it. And furthermore, there was no sacrifice that satisfied original sin. The law of Moses did not satisfy the problem with original sin. So that basically they were in trouble on day one. And that's why before the Lord even gave the Ten Commandments to them and the law, as they stood around the mountain, they couldn't come to God because they were condemned to start with. And so to expect that a condemned race would be able to obey God and receive the rewards of the old covenant, which was not eternal life, then to expect that is unreasonable. And that's the figure that you get. They were fearful words because they were words of condemnation. And it even says that Moses trembled and feared and trembled from what he heard in the Deuteronomy passage when he's telling about his experience when he went up the mountain. He was fearful himself. And so the law was given for to be a teacher. It was to teach them. It was a schoolmaster. It was given to teach them about sin. It was not given to bring them to eternal salvation. If in a hypothetical case, if everybody under the law of Moses obeyed the law of Moses completely, what would they get? They would get living in the land, a national identity, and not eternal life, because that was not a promise of the law. What if they disobeyed? Would they die eternally if they all disobeyed, including David and everybody else? No, they would get kicked out of the land. And those people who came to Christ by faith would be saved, even though they disobeyed the whole law of Moses, so that the structure was set up to teach them that sin was a grave, serious problem, and it required a substitute, and it was going to come outside of the law. And they had to think back to the promise made to Abraham and then anticipate ahead that God somehow would deal with the problem of sin and make that provision for them. But there's no grace at this mountain. There's only law at this mountain. Now, you can argue that it's gracious of God to show him all these pictures, and I agree with that. That's a gracious thing of God. But grace is saving grace, and you don't find that. It's not offered under terms of the law of Moses. And so, a couple questions. How did Moses get on top of the mountain then? He was part of nation Israel. Well, we're told in Hebrews 11 that before he left Egypt, he was justified by faith. He believed God. So he was able to get on top of the mountain because he had already believed God, and he was saved in that regard. Or the second thing, why did David delight in the law? You can turn a lot of passages where it talks about David delighting in the law. And the answer to that is he delighted in the law because he saw it for what it was, not for a way to be saved, but for a way to expose him in need of salvation and cause him to cast his hopes upon the Lord. Because you remember when he sinned a sin that there was no penalty that would solve it under the law. He had to die. And so what did he say? He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And how could he learn that? Well, the example of Abraham. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believes God. And so David delighted in the law because it taught lots of things, and they all should have delighted in the law and obeyed it very strictly because it was a good teacher. It was a schoolmaster, a teacher, and it was the best one that could ever be there. But if they're going into it for salvation, it's not going to be there. You're not going to be saved by doing all the measures that are involved in the law. So now we come to Mount Zion. And this is a statement that says where they are. He's talking to a believing community here. You have come, or at least professing believing community. You've come to Mount Zion. You've already turned your back on Mount Sinai, and you've come to Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? Actually, Mount Zion, I was surprised. I looked, and it's found 160 times in the Bible. I was surprised to see that. That's a lot of references to Mount Zion. But we're told that it's the city of David. It's really the core of Jerusalem. And it is in the plan of God, it is the dwelling place of Christ eternally, where he's going to rule. And so we could turn to Psalm 2, verse 6, for example, and it talks about him setting his son on Zion. We talk about him ruling from Zion and Zechariah, and his rule is to the ends of the earth. But it is the presence of God, and it is sometimes synonymous with Jerusalem. So Zion and Jerusalem kind of go together as the place of the rule and the place of the presence of God. And both of those were in a figure in the nation of Israel's history when they had the temple there, and they had on the Temple Mount, and they had adjacent to it the palace as well, where the king was. And so it is the dwelling place of God, but it's not the literal Mount Zion that's there right now, today even, a physical site, because it is the living God's city. And I've used a translation that a Greek scholar used for these, more a literal translation of what these phrases say. So you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the living God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the expectation of somebody who comes to salvation is to dwell where the heavenly Jerusalem is, and God is dwelling as well. You've come to myriads of angels in festal assembly, and that phrase doesn't look as clear in the translation I have, but that's what they tell me the Greek words mean. And I was reminded of Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. I'll just read that again, because here is a presence of angels. And this is a heavenly scene. But it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And it goes on to say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that this is a location where all of heaven is rejoicing in this work that we have come to when we come to the better covenant, the new covenant, Mount Zion. And to a church of firstborn enrolled in the heavens. And there are two figures there in that statement. The church probably just could be translated assembly or a gathering, but it's of the firstborn. And the firstborn is a figure that's used for believing Israel. And it's a figure that believes, that refers to those who are in Christ, because he really is the firstborn. But it's those who are enrolled in the heavens. Your name is written in a book. And so it's really to a community of believers who are in Christ, basically, and to a judge, God of all. I think my translation says the judge of all, God the judge of all, but he is the judge who is the God of all, so that the judge is an all-powerful judge, and that's who we've come to, that who you didn't want to go to on the first mountain, but we come to him because subsequent descriptions. We've come to the spirits of righteous ones made perfect. So that is really probably referring to a community of believers that are now in the presence of the Lord. That's the spirits of righteous ones as opposed to their resurrected state. So we're joining with a community of believers of all time, but we're also joining with those who've gone before us. We have come to the new covenant's mediator, Jesus, and that's really the key point. And the name of the lesson, you have come to Jesus, because that's where he is. He's not on Mount Sinai. He's not accessible on Mount Sinai. Where he is on Mount Zion and in the heavenly city. You've come to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better than Abel's blood. So that the idea is that we've come, Abel's blood called out for vengeance, basically, because he was killed, murdered unjustly. And so it called out for vengeance, which vengeance was applied to Cain. But the blood of Jesus Christ calls out for forgiveness. And so that's, I think, why the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so that the idea that's being expressed here is that you have come to this mountain, and there's really no other place you can go if you want to come to God, basically, because that's where he is. And you're not going to get to God through the law of Moses. And there's no point in trying. There's no point in trying to bring elements of the law of Moses into the new covenant. The new covenant is sufficient, totally sufficient. And if there are parallels that we might see, that's fine, because the old covenant was modeled after it. But we don't need to have it today, because things are in the old covenant. That's why we don't celebrate Sunday on Saturday, because that's under the old covenant. That's not a new covenant reality, and the new covenant is far superior. And it involves justification by grace through faith, and not by works, basically. In the old covenant, the order was, do this and you live. And then under the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant, is you believe, and then you will do things that are pleasing to God, because he writes his laws on our heart. And you'll notice in Hebrews passage 8, it doesn't say he wrote the law on our heart. It says he writes his laws on our heart. So his commandments, the things he wants us to do, he puts in there. And we can find them in the Word of God easily, and we'll get a bunch of them next week as well. But fundamentally, it's by grace that it comes. And there is no participation or coordination between grace and works. If it's by works, it's not of grace, Romans tells us. And it's also, if it's by works, it's not by faith either. So they're exclusive. And I was reminded of the hymn, we have it in our book, 690, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. You don't need to go to the old covenant to find any of the blessings that God has in store for us. You are not better in any way by bringing forward things out of the old covenant order, because they're in the old covenant, thinking that that would make the new covenant better. It simply doesn't do that. Now, the final warning is the last of five warnings that are here, and I put it in the chiastic structure that Will has taught us about. And this is an array of teaching or presentation of information that has a pattern where if there are three things, the first and the last are addressing the same subject, and the second and the second to last are addressing the same subject, and the central one is the subject. It's the key idea, basically. And so the key idea in these warning passages is you need to set your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You must not turn away from him, because if you turn away from him, there is no other place you can go. That's why it says if you fall from him, there's no repentance anymore, because there's no other place to go. But he begins by saying, look, you need to hear the word of God. And imagine if they didn't hear it under the Old Testament, how bad things would be. There's no escape for them under the Old Covenant for the consequences of rejecting the word of God concerning the Old Covenant. And when we get to the end here today, he's going to say, don't refuse him who's speaking. He's going to use the same thing. There's no escape if you refuse the word of God that you hear with regard to the new covenant. And then in the part B, in the second one, he says that basically the problem with the people under the old covenant was they didn't believe. They were rebellious. They had a hard heart. And so he gives a description of the fact that they didn't enter the rest because they failed to heed the command that was given. And then in the B part in the last half, he says, here's a bunch of people who got what they were promised. Not the fullness, because that won't come till they're resurrected, but they lived by faith. Their faith didn't fail them. They were not rejected. They were not turned away. And so they were ones who put their hope in the coming Messiah, and they lived by faith each day. So it's a nice little pattern that I think sort of gives a skeleton to hang the whole book of Hebrews on. But the few points just in the last section, because there are just a few points that are here. Number one is that there's no escape from this heavenly warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So this is a really serious matter. This is the end of the line. If you reject Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, there is no alternative. You will not escape the judgment that's to come. And then he speaks of a future shaking of all creation, sort of making reference to the fact that Mount Sinai was shaking. But he says there's going to be another shaking that's going to be far more serious than Mount Sinai. And he says, and it says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, and of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that the idea is there's going to be another shaking, and what's going to be shaken away is everything that's corruptible, everything that can be removed, can be, and those things that are eternal will remain. And therefore it says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So that our security is belonging to this kingdom, which cannot be shaken, becoming a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'll show you in just a second. And so he says, therefore, at the end, the translations say in verse 28, let us show gratitude. The literal translation is, let us have grace. And I think that's better, actually, because in verse 15, he says, be careful that you don't come short of the grace of God. And so now when we get to verse 28, he says, let us have the grace of God. And the grace of God is evidenced by faith and by obedience, basically, in that order. And so he's encouraging the people to follow the example of the great cloud of witnesses and to live by faith and to obey God. And the obedience of God is the acceptable service, which is obedience, but also worship with reverence and awe. So the idea, the warning is, you know, don't ignore this. Join the kingdom that won't be shaken, because there's big trouble if you aren't part of this kingdom. And let us have grace. Let us show the evidence of grace in our lives by living by faith and by living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he consumes with this, he continues or concludes with this statement, our God is a consuming fire, which seems like maybe shouldn't be there, but it should be there, because that's what you have to have in mind, that we are being rescued from is the very wrath of God. And it's, if God were not a consuming fire, you know, if he were like we are and just, oh, let bygones be bygones, there would be no wonder in the work of salvation. But he's a consuming fire, but he's also a God of grace. And the evidence that by grace, by putting Christ through the consuming fire instead of us. And so I think it's important for us to keep in mind that our God is a consuming fire, but that he has turned that flame upon his own son in our behalf, and his son endured it and was raised from the dead, and we live through him. So that statement really that struck in my mind as I was preparing these lessons is the statement that we've come to Jesus, the mediator, so that we are partakers of Christ. We're told in Hebrews, we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have a new heart. We have the laws and the knowledge of God written within us. We have our sins forgiven. And there's no threat of wrath for us ever again. And so the question is, why do you want to go back to the old mountain? You know, there's nothing to be gained there. There's nothing there, and you will not be a participant of the kingdom that cannot be shaken if you set your security on that. And that's why at the very beginning, he says, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? I think you can't put it any better than that. And having said that, it ought to be admonition for all of us to be more zealous and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would not turn aside, that we would not doubt your goodness as we live our lives in often in times and circumstances that are displeasing to us and seemingly without meaning. And we pray, Father, that you would help us each day to learn what it means to live by faith, and that we would, in such a way, by your grace, live a life that is acceptable to you and a life of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.